Well, take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we conclude our study in this section, the first 8 verses, and what we have titled, Praying for the Lost. I'm going to begin back at verse 1 and read down to verse 8. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been directing our attention to praying for the lost. And these verses that we've been looking at certainly discuss this subject. Praying for the lost is a serious calling that the Lord has committed us to. It is such that Jesus himself taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, when he said this, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And listen, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This right here, that statement is praying for the lost. This is praying for the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray in this manner, we're displaying the heart that God has for sinners. We're displaying his desire, according to verse 4, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as we have been looking at this, we've already seen how we are to pray. That's verse 1. He says to pray with entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. And we also saw who are the lost that we are to pray for. He says at the end of verse 1 that it be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And then we began to look at the benefit of praying for the lost. And we saw there, he says at the end of verse 2, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now you'll notice tonight we're going to consider the reasons. Now we've already noted two of the reasons for praying for the lost. The first one was it's morally right. Secondly, it is God's will. Praying for the lost is a good thing because salvation is of a great benefit to anyone who receives it. And so you'll notice there in verse 3, he says that such prayer is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In fact, the Greek text makes clear that he receives it with great delight. God delights in us praying in this manner. This certainly changes your focus when you're praying for the salvation of the lost. Because if you'll notice, when you pray in that manner, you'll find yourself even asking the Lord to use you, rather than just praying that God would send somebody or put somebody in their path. You're praying, God, use me to witness to the lost, whether it be the lost in my family, or whether it be the lost that I meet in the street or at the store, at the gas pump. But you become more conscious about those who need the Savior. You're not just tucked away saying, well, I have received the Savior. I have been forgiven of all my sin. And not thinking twice about the fact that that's a message that you and I need to hand out to everyone else. That they too can be forgiven because of the finished work of Christ. And so it says there that he receives it with great delight, and that is because he wants all people to have full knowledge of the saving truth of the gospel. He wants all people to be saved. And as we looked at this in our last time together, we noticed that the word there in verse 4, desires, theleo, is not the word boulomai, but theleo could be translated wish. He wishes that they would all be saved. Now, certainly God in his sovereignty can make all people saved, right? That's something that he could bring to pass fully on his own, but he chooses not to. And that's certainly another subject. But it doesn't take away in any way his desire that all be saved. John MacArthur writes, "Some Christians find it hard to believe that God desires all people to be saved. However, no one believes that God wants people to be disobedient or unholy. On the contrary, all evangelicals would agree that God wants all people to be holy, righteous, and sinless. Continually in Scripture, he commands people to be obedient. He calls everyone on the face of the earth to give him honor and glory. Nevertheless, all people sin, even though that is not God's desire. So we shouldn't find it difficult to understand that people go to hell against God's desire. God gives his creation the option of going against his desires. He will not ignore the volition of man. When God says he wants all people to be saved, he doesn't mean that he will save them whether they want to be saved or not. He desires it, but will not save them against their will. But if they refuse, he will punish them. To imagine that God is content with the damnation of anyone is absolutely contrary to his character. If that were his will, he wouldn't call all people everywhere to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved, but he will not save all people because he chooses not to violate their choice." Now I want you to hold on to those thoughts as we look at this text tonight. Because we have talked about in the past questions like, who did Christ die for? And we've also talked about questions of who we are to witness to, and of course, certainly we're to witness to all people, just as the text indicates to us that we are to pray for all people. But I want you to keep those thoughts in mind as we look at this. Now, as we look at it, you see there in verse 5, Paul gives another reason for praying for the lost, and he says there that there is one God. In other words, the reason why we are to pray for the lost is because it's reflective of God's nature. There is only one God. And one of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture is that statement right there. There is one God. We find that taught over and over in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:4 says that there is no other God but one. Or Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And then, of course, Mark 12:29, which is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4-5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And that passage that he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 6 constitutes the Shema. The Shema is the Jewish confession of faith. And although the nations surrounding Israel had practiced polytheism, that is, they believed in a multiplicity of gods, Israel stood for one God. So that was a fundamental teaching of Scripture, that there is only one God. Another fundamental teaching of Scripture is what else he says there. He says that there is one God, there is one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That second fundamental truth is not only one God, but also one salvation. And Paul's point is this, that there's only one God, and if there were many gods, there would be various ways of salvation, but since there is only one Savior, he alone is the source for all people. And that really helps us as we talk about it, doesn't it? We can't get that wrong. If there's only one way to heaven, people are offering up many ways to heaven. There are many religions that offer their take on how to go to heaven. But there is only one way, and it's the way that's prescribed in the Bible. You know, it does kind of amaze me, should amaze you too, that if people talking about going to heaven don't have anything to do with the Bible, don't even read the Bible, don't submit to what the Bible says, then how can they know whether they would go to heaven or not? They can't. The Bible gives us the understanding of who will go to heaven and who will not go to heaven. But it's very narrow, as we've talked about on many occasions. John 14:6, Jesus emphatically says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is very narrow. That is a very straight-pointed statement that he makes on the exclusiveness of the gospel. And then, of course, Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate." It's a very confined way. And so when we pray for the lost, we're reflecting the nature of God, that there's only one God, And notice that there's also one mediator. Notice there in the end of verse 5, he says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Praying for the lost is reflective of God's nature. It's also consistent with Christ's person. A more literal rendering of that verse would be this. There is one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus himself. He is that mediator. And just as there's one God, one salvation, there's also only one mediator. There's not many mediators. By the way, the Pope is not the mediator, even though he tries to stand in place of being a mediator, doesn't he? I mean, people that you know that are part of the Catholic Church, and they always have the Pope to go through in their confession of sin, any understanding of heaven, any understanding of God. The Church seeks to be the surrogate Christ. But the Bible didn't say anything about any of that. It states that there's only one mediator. No one can say that there are many ways to heaven, and that any way or any leader is acceptable because God has only given us one mediator through whom the world can be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. That's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there were, then we would know it, right? Because the Bible would mention it. If there were many ways, the Bible would mention that. But the Bible clearly states to us one God, one salvation, one mediator, right? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, and you see essentially that. He says in verse 4, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the whole purpose of the one there is emphasizing what he has said at the end of verse 3 about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One emphasizing the unity there. But again, there's only one. The word mediator, it speaks of one who intervenes between two people for the purpose of restoring peace and friendship, therefore ratifying a covenant. If you're still in Ephesians, look back at chapter 2 and notice that in verse 11 on down to verse 18, Paul tells us that Jesus here as the mediator brought peace between man and God. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is what Jesus did in bringing peace between man and God. Back up with me to Romans chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a mediator. You know, it says over in Job 9, verses 32 and 33, introduces us to the concept of a mediator. In the middle of the disaster, Job longed to communicate face to face with God. And in verses 32 and 33, he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Interesting that the King James It translates the word mediator into daysman, which speaks of an arbiter or an umpire or a mediator. So in the middle of his soul-wrenching circumstances, Job cries out, I need someone who can lay his hand on God and on me and bring us together. And the answer is found in Christ. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does. And Paul states with authority, when you go back to 1 Timothy 2, that Christ is the only mediator. There are no hierarchies, there are no deities, there are no intermediary gods, which were known as aeons to the Gnostics. A man can't approach God through angels, saints, or even through Mary. There is only one mediator, one daysman, who can lay his hand on both God and man and bring them together. And Christ Jesus, he is that man. And so we notice there, one mediator. One mediator. And when we're praying for the lost, not only is it morally right, not only is it God's will, not only is it reflective of God's nature, but it is also consistent with Christ's person. That's who he is. Look at also verse 5. Not only does it tell us that there is one mediator between God and man, but it also tells us the man, Christ Jesus. And we note another fundamental truth taught in Scripture. Jesus Christ became man. Now, the word man here, it's the Greek word anthropos. It's where we get the word anthropology. Anthropos is a very generic word for mankind. It's not the specific word for a male, which is the word aner. Christ was always God, but he became man. He's the perfect God-man. Therefore, he can bring God and man together. Man could not bring man together with God. Only Jesus could do that, the God-man. Hebrews 8:6 says it this way. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Or even chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews also says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, Christ restores peace and friendship, and he ratifies a covenant between God and man. He stands between an offended God and an offending sinner, and he mediates to bring them together. Listen, that is so important for us to talk about when we're presenting the gospel to somebody. It's not that just Jesus died on the cross, but what was he doing when he died on the cross? See, if there is only one God, he alone can save. If there's only one mediator, he alone can bring you to that saving God. Therefore, all people must come to God through Christ to be saved. If you come some other way, you have not met Christ and you have not been saved and you are still in your sins. So when we pray for the lost, as Paul notes here in verse 5, it is consistent with Christ's person. Well, notice what he says in verse 6. He tells us that praying for the lost is also consistent with the atonement's purpose. He says there, picking up off verse 5, only one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as a ransom. Notice a couple things about this. First of all, Christ gave. He gave. It says in John 10, 17, and 18 that he gave his life. It also says that men took his life, Acts chapter 2. But that was done by the predetermined counsel of God, was it not? But he says in John 10, 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it back up. Meaning he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to resurrect himself. And as we've noted in Scripture on many occasions, God resurrected him. Jesus resurrected himself. The Holy Spirit resurrected him. All three were involved in the resurrection. So his death was voluntary. He gave himself, not a portion of himself, something that he possessed or something that he really didn't need. He gave everything. I find that a parallel for those who want to follow Christ, because it costs you everything. Not a portion, not something that you can do without now. It costs you everything to follow Him. Everything, your entire life. That's why He says that you must deny yourself, and then upon denying yourself, He says, take up your cross daily. And when you do that, then you're prepared to follow Him. It's not until you deny yourself and die to self are you ready to follow Him. Notice the word ransom. That is not the simple word for ransom, lutron, but it is anti-lutron. It has the preposition hooper under it. Instead of a kidnapping where a ransom is paid to free a hostage, anti-lutron speaks of a substitutionary ransom in which someone is enslaved to free another. It's like a father receiving a note about a kidnapped child demanding that he take the place of his child. So the word is actually implying more than the price paid for the release of a slave. It's referring to an exchange. You make an exchange. He made that exchange. And again, another parallel, because what does Jesus say? What will a man give in exchange for his life? In following Christ, there's an exchange. You exchange all you are to have all He is. And He replaces you. Christ exchanged His life for ours. He exchanged His life for ours. He died our death. He bore our sin. He took our place. He gave Himself as a substitutionary payment for our sin. That's why we talk about we're all on death row. All of us were on death row. And Jesus Christ stepped in and took our punishment. Again, something that we have to be clear when we talk to people about the gospel. If we just talk about Christ dying on the cross and don't tell them what that means, how can they understand the gospel? Many times we don't give them an adequate gospel. We don't give them enough to reject, do we? Well, notice what else He says. He gave His life. And if you look there, verse 6, it says, for all. He gave His life for all. God did exchange His life for ours. And Paul's main point here is that He did it for all. Christ, the one mediator, He died on the cross to provide a ransom for all people, to exchange Himself for the release of all sinners. All sinners. William G.T. Shedd said this, "There are no claims of justice not yet satisfied. There is no sin of man for which an infinite atonement has not been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal." Think about this for just a moment. 2 Peter 2:1 talks about false prophets. False prophets being among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Get this. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Say, what? The Lord actually bought false teachers? Yeah. And heretics and apostates. Here's what you need to understand. When it says there that He gave His life as a ransom for all, it's talking about the sufficiency of His work. We say it this way. Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. You get that? Sufficient for everyone, but only efficient for the elect. And of course, we all understand that you have to appropriate that work in your life. You have to repent. And that's why I was saying earlier about the statement that I read to you that John MacArthur made about the will. There's always a lot of argument about that. But it is very clear in Scripture that the Bible teaches that there is a responsibility of man to repent. Right? There has always been taught that. And that's where, you know, many times Calvinists get in trouble because some will teach a hyper-Calvinism that if God has chosen before the foundation of the world whom He is going to save, therefore He has already decided before the foundation of the world, we don't have to evangelize. They're going to get saved anyway. And we're failing to understand a few very important truths. Number one, God commands us to evangelize. You agree with that? He commands us. Number two, according to Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? He has chosen to call the elect through the preaching of the gospel. Listen, on both of those principles right there, to not evangelize is sin. It's sin. So we need to understand that the Lord did buy all people. His death was sufficient for everyone. That's very important to note. It's sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Romans 10:12 talks about all who will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's something else to notice here. In verse 4, when he talks about desiring all men to be saved, all men could also be referring to every type of man, Jew, Gentile. Verse 6, the same thing, who gave himself as a ransom for all within the context, talking about Jew and Gentile. You should understand in many scriptures, just because you see all doesn't include everyone. There is a context that we have to work with. But again, we note here that in the atonement's purpose, we see here that Christ gave, he gave himself, his life for all. And we also see there that he gave himself as the testimony given at the proper time. You know, that phrase could be translated this way, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which was the evidence at the perfect time. His ransom for all was the evidence of God's desire to save all people. The very fact that he went to the cross was illustrating to us God's heart, God's desire, God's passion, if you will. And listen, if anything we want to learn about God and that we want to emulate in our life as we follow God is that we want to have the same heart that he has, right? We want to hate what he hates and we want to love what he loves. What does he hate? Sin. He hates sin. So in our lives, we should hate sin. What does he love? Truth. Righteousness. And we should love that too. And we should love the sinner. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, look at the accommodations. Look at the patience of God. In God's mercy, God's goodness leading us to repentance. Or how about when we looked in Revelation, we saw there that the church in Thyatira, it says that he gave her time to repent. God is very merciful, isn't he not? Very patient. Think about your own life, how patient God was with you in bringing you to repentance. We ought to think about that as well as we're talking to others about Christ and their need of Christ and his patience. Well, the greatest single proof that God wants all people to be saved is the death of Christ on their behalf. If you notice there, the evidence was presented, he says, at the proper time. That's another way of saying just at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says it this way. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's just like in the Gospel of John, as we have been studying, that many times Jesus would say that it is not my hour or my time. There was a specific time for him to come into the world, just as there was a specific time for him to die on the cross. And it wasn't going to happen before the right time, before the specific God-ordained time. And guess what? The same is true for any person getting saved. There is a specific preordained time. And you don't know when that time is. That time may happen when you're sharing with them. And just because that person may reject the truth at that moment, that still does not mean that they're not one of the elect. It may mean that just this is not the time in which Christ is drawing them to himself, the time in which he's going to save them. It may be later, obviously. How much time do we have? Well, we have the time until we die, which we don't know when that will be. And we have the time until Jesus comes. Again, we don't know when that will be either, do we? And the urgency of the scripture is today, right? It doesn't talk about putting it off today. It talks about today being the accepted time. So when we're presenting the gospel to a lost person, we have to speak with some urgency. You know, that today is the day. Well, praying for the lost, it's morally right. It's God's will. It's reflected of God's nature. It's consistent with Christ's person. It's consistent with the atonement's purpose. And notice verse 7, it is consistent with Paul's commission. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. For this refers us to what he says in verses 3 through 6. Because God is Savior and Christ is mediator, and because Christ died a ransom for all, Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Basically, he's saying, why would I be doing what I am doing if salvation weren't for everyone? Notice he says he was appointed a preacher. Word preacher, caruso, refers to a herald, refers to a proclaimer, refers to a public speaker. During this time, if someone had an announcement to make, he went to the city square and he made it. It was a time of open communication. People taught in the open. Philosophers spoke in the open. Opinions were given in the open. Guess what? Paul was an open-air preacher. He spoke in the open. He spoke in the streets. Jesus was an open-air preacher as well. He spoke in the streets. A public herald proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He spoke it out in the open. He spoke it so everybody could hear it. You know, we should never consider ourselves in any way secret Christians. Why do we want to hide it? Well, they won't include me in on things. Well, I would rather be alienated now in this life than alienated in the life to come, right? Amen. Deal with the alienation now. Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my heavenly Father in heaven. So deal with it now. Go through the discomforts. Go through the issues of that come along with following after Christ, the persecution, the intimidation, the scolding, the whatever else that comes along with it. So Paul is saying that God ordained him to publicly proclaim the gospel. And if that gospel is limited, then it contradicts his calling. Now, I mentioned the word apostle this past Sunday, and it's the word apostolos. It refers to someone being sent as a messenger, and Paul was a messenger to the cities. He was a messenger to the nations. He was publicly heralding the gospel of Christ, and we know that he was an official apostle. He had seen Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, he gives us the signs of an apostle. He had them. That's one of the things that you can measure with people today saying that they are an apostle. Well, do you have the accompanying signs that tell us that you truly are an apostle? Number one, have you seen the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ? I just said it in two ways. Same thing. Risen, risen Christ. Have you seen Jesus? The true Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Not the guy like in California that says that Christ came and put his arm around his shoulder while he's shaving. That he didn't see the biblical Jesus. I guarantee you, if you saw the biblical Jesus in flesh, you would have the same response that every person in Scripture had when they saw God. You would fall down like a dead person. Right? So again, why would God have sent him if salvation was limited in this way? The call is universal. The call goes out to everyone. We are to preach to every person, not limit that. We aren't standing there at the gas pump and say, well, I'm not going to share with this guy or give him a track or anything like that because they're not one of the elect. Well, how in the world do you know that? You don't. Spurgeon said we can't go over there and pull up their shirt tail and see if they got a big E stamped on their back. We don't know. And like I said, even if they reject the gospel, you still don't know if they're not one of the elect or not. You don't know. You're not God. Well, he says he was appointed a preacher. Notice his defense of the commission. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. He's reminding the Ephesians that they knew of his calling to extend the truth of saving grace as far as God would allow. As a herald, he spoke publicly. As an apostle, he reached all he could. Some in the Ephesian church possibly disagreed with the strength of his conclusions here, so he reminds them that he was speaking in the truth. So he delineates his commission. If you look at the rest of it, verse 7, he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. A teacher of the Gentiles. He tells us there, as he says, in faith, that could be in the faith and truth, speaking of sincerity. His content was correct. His motives were sincere. And you know as well as I do that many times people question those two things about us, don't they? They question the content of what we're saying, and they question the motive by which we say it. God sent Paul to the nations of the world to publicly proclaim that Jesus is a ransom for all and to call them to salvation. How could Paul do that if that was not true? He reminded the Ephesian believers that his appointment to go into all the nations underscored the importance of their praying for all people to be saved. If he was sent to preach the gospel to everyone, how important was it that the church be praying for everyone? Praying for the lost. Again, I remind you what he says back in verse 1, that these different types of prayers that he mentions in verse 1 are to be made on behalf of all men. And then verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. That's everyone. We're to be praying for all the lost. Every person. You know, since I have been teaching on this, I've come under the realization and the conviction that I have not been praying for the elected leaders like I should. So instead of reading something in the news that makes me mad, I still get mad. But now I pray for their salvation. Use it as a prompter to pray for their salvation. Use it as a prompter for God to point out to them their real need. It's not just one of many needs they have. It is the basic only need they have, and that is that they need to have forgiveness of their sin. Well, if you'll notice at verse 8, Paul concludes this with the attitude, the type of attitude that you're to have when you pray for the lost. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. If you'll notice there that he begins in verse 9 with the word therefore. Therefore takes you back. In fact, in other translations, it's translated in like manner also. That also occurs in verse 9 with the word likewise. But you'll notice there, in verses 8 and 11 of chapter 3, it's used, and the subject changes. But here in verse 8, the subject hasn't changed. And the therefore ties it together with the previous 7 verses. And so first he tells us about this attitude. He says in verse 8 that it's given here as a command. He says, therefore, I want, or I desire, or I wish, or I will. This is not, again, the word that he used in verse 4, theleo, which speaks of a will or a desire. But it's the word that I mentioned earlier, boulomai, that speaks of the will of purpose. It could be translated this way, I demand, or I command, or I purpose that something should happen. So Paul here is issuing a command. And the command is for the men. It's directed right at the men. And what is it? I want the men to pray everywhere. I want them to pray in every place. Now, men here is the translation of the plural form, the word aner, which refers to man, not in the generic sense, but as a male, in contrast to a female. The word female is gune. So aner is preceded here by the definite article in the Greek text, and it means that the men, as opposed to the women, should conduct the public worship. You say, where in the world did you get that from? Well, go to chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at verse 15. Paul gives us the purpose in the writing of this whole letter to Timothy. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So the instruction that he gives in 1 Timothy is instruction about the church, how you are to conduct yourself in the church. So when he is talking about the men praying, he is talking about here in the conduct of public worship. And what's he saying by this? Well, he's saying men are to lead the public worship. You know, in the Jewish synagogue, only men were permitted to pray. So verse 8 seems to indicate that that was continued in the church to the extent that leadership in public worship belonged to men. But apparently in Ephesus, there were women beginning to usurp that male role. And God's pattern for the church is that men would lead the public worship. And Paul affirms that by saying, I demand of you that men do the praying. So I'm prohibited by scripture in the public worship to call on women to pray publicly. That's what that means. If you'll notice in verse 9 and following, he even talks about teaching in the public worship. That is also to be done by the men and not the women. So men are to lead the public worship. And women, if you go on to verse 9, are to submit in silence. He says there, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim of godliness. A woman must learn or must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that because that'd be another couple messages to cover what's there. And we have taught on this, so I will refer you to that. But let's suffice it to say, verse 11, they must receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And he talks about them in verse 12 remaining quiet. And here again, he is talking about the public assembly. He's not saying by the use of silence that they can never speak. But it does mean they cannot teach, they cannot pray publicly when the church officially gathers for worship. Now, I know that this stuff is going on everywhere. But this is what it means. This is what it says. We can look at that. Like even in verse 12, he uses the infinitive where he says, I do not allow a woman to teach. The infinitive to teach is more like this, to become a teacher. And then when you keep it within the context, he goes into chapter 3 and talks about what? Elders. And he makes it very clear in verse 1 about them being men. He says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 to 15, it actually teaches that women who pray and prophesy must have their heads covered. This was actually a demonstration of modesty and submission. And so someone may argue that women can pray, they can proclaim God's word in the public assembly of the church. 1 Corinthians 11 does teach that a woman who proclaims God's truth and prays must exhibit a submissive spirit. But if you compare it with 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, you'll notice there that, again, he's referring to the public assembly. He does put some restrictions there. Women can pray, they can proclaim the word, but not in the formal established assembly of the church when it meets together for official worship. Again, he confirms that in verses 11 and 12. So again, when should they be silent? The answer is when the church gathers for its duly constituted worship. Well, again, he says a lot more. But Paul says he wants the men to pray. He wants them to pray. He says, everywhere, literally in every place. He uses that four times. In all four places, it refers to an official assembly in the church. Paul's saying that when the church officially gathers, men must lead in public prayer. And even the tense that he uses here is habitual. They are to always pray. But look at the end of verse 8. He tells us here, not only about this attitude given as a command and directed at men, but he also tells us that it's specified as holiness. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, Paul is not obviously talking about physical hands when he's referring to holy hands, though the custom of prayer for the Israelites was to lift up their hands as they prayed. You can see that in 1 Kings 8:22, or Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, or Psalm 63 and verse 4. This is certainly not Paul's point. His point is not that when someone prays, he must have his hands up in the air. But what his point is that he must have holy hands. What's that mean? Well, the hands are symbolizing the activities of life, because most of what we do involves what? Our hands. Holy hands is a metaphor. It's a metaphor expressing purity of life. So the men who are to pray must have clean hands, which is to say that they must have holy lives. The men that are up there leading the public worship should be holy men, not just any man. We read earlier Psalm 24, says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." It's talking about a pure life, a holy life. And I'll tell you what, when you're praying consistently for lost people and you're witnessing consistently to lost people, it will have an effect on your holy life. It will cause you to do some checks and balances with your living. If you're talking about repenting from sin, like Richard Baxter would say to the pastors, what you are preaching, you better be doing yourself. If you're preaching against things, make sure that you are not the ones doing those things that you're preaching against. Or you yourself are the very hindrance to those you preach to. Notice he says that when they do this, it is to be without wrath and dissension. And that's just further defining what he means by holy hands. It's referring to your inner attitude. Church leaders were not to be characterized by anger and strife. They were to have pure and loving hearts. He says there that they are to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Just an interesting note here, that the Greek word for holy, it's not the common word that's used, hagios, but it's hazios, and that's speaking of being unpolluted and unstained by evil. Men who stand in public worship to pray for the lost are to have pure lives and unstained by the world. Isn't that essentially what James says? Go with me to James chapter 1 for a moment. How does he define pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father? Verse 27. He says to visit orphans and widows in their distress, then notice this, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There should be a remarkable difference in your life if you claim Christ. There should be a remarkable change, a noticeable pattern of obedience and holiness in your life. I'm not saying that you're perfect, but you're pursuing after the one who is. And when you fall, you get back up again. The righteous man may fall seven times and he gets up. You know? So, Paul gives these instructions to his church. We have to be praying for the lost. And again, if we're praying for the lost, then we're conscious about the lost. The lost that are in the building with us and the lost that are outside the building. The lost that we meet on a daily basis, the lost that we come in contact with, you know, there at the checkout counter, in the store. You never know where they are. So you witness to everyone. And I have been, you know, encouraging, you know, about passing out tracts and so forth, and came across something, if I still have it, that I thought was very interesting. And he gave 10 reasons why you should give out tracts. Let me give you what those 10 reasons are. First one is this: they're a very economical form of evangelism. Secondly, they work while we sleep. I like that. Third, they have the ability to get into a house and stay there. Fourth, they are never afraid or show cowardice. Five, they are never tempted to compromise their message. 6, they never get tired, discouraged, or give up. 7, they stick to what they have to say and never argue. 8, they can present the message when we don't have time. 9, they can go to places where we cannot. And 10, they get people in the mood. They only speak when they are read. I think we need to use them. And this person gives a quote by Charles Spurgeon when he says this: when preaching and private tell are not available, you need to have a track ready. Get good striking tracks or none at all. Therefore, do not go out without your tracks. And I used to hear Ray Comfort talk about that, of making sure that he always had tracks with him. And that's what I meant a few weeks ago when I talked about some of the things that we were doing, quote unquote, in evangelism, that we were not prepared. It's easy to pass out a track. But you even have to be careful even how you do it. You know, you just don't say, here, you want one of these. No, you've got to make them feel like that they're missing out on something that everybody else is getting, you know? So, you know, you focus in on more like, did you get one of these? You know, it makes them feel like that, get one of what? What does everybody else have, you know? Monday night, we had some opportunities to share the gospel, and one of the opportunities came right here in our home parking lot. You know, a lot of kids in the neighborhood play football in the parking lot. And this time, this was an older group of teenagers. I said, Tom, here we go. We got it right here, you know? I said, let's go pass out some money. The good thing about those $1 million bills, you know, you just walk across the yard and say, hey, I got free money. Everybody perks their ears up for that, don't they? Free money? Yeah, right. Who is this idiot coming across the grass with free money? But it is a start. It is a conversation. And again, like in these 10 reasons that are given here, you're leaving them a message that will not be altered. And you feel like you stumbled. You feel like you mess it up. It's right there on the track. You know, if you memorized what was on the back of a track, that would be great. You know? Well, the greatest model of praying for the lost, it's not your pastor, it's your Savior, Jesus. He's the greatest model of praying for the lost. It says in Isaiah 53:12 that he made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed that sinners would be saved. When he was on the cross, he prayed this: Father, forgive them. And that was the request of the Father to lead sinners to repentance and salvation. And God answered that prayer on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. And within a few weeks, 5,000 more were saved. And as soon as the church in Jerusalem took off right there, that may have exceeded 20,000 people. Jesus prayed for transgressors to be forgiven. The Father did forgive them in response of the prayer of his Son. Christ is our pattern. He is our model. So evangelism begins in the prayer life of individuals and the church when it comes together to worship. So we need to covenant together to pray personally and publicly for the lost. God is pleased with our obedience, and the salvation of souls will result. Do you want to see people saved? Simple question. If the answer is yes, pray for them. 2, witness to them, whether it's through a track or whether it's through a letter, a note that you give to them, or a personal conversation. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us just grasp what is said in this text, in this passage, and have the same passion that the Apostle Paul had right here. Lord, in praying for the lost, they have a great need. I pray as we come to the table, Lord, a table that reveals so many things, Father, because we have to come here and we have to be forced into recognizing our sin. We have to be forced in evaluating ourselves and examining ourselves, whether we're truly in the faith, and whether we're living a holy life. So I pray as we come to the table now, Father, this table will be in a table of an examination for all of us. And it will also be a table of fellowship as we remember the exchange, Lord Jesus, that you made for us. You didn't just give your life. You exchanged your life for ours. You died in our place. You were that substitution. We were supposed to be there on that cross. We were the ones guilty. And we were the ones that should be paying the penalty for our sin. I pray, Father, if there is anyone in here tonight that has never embraced the Savior, has never been forgiven of all their sin, has never even understood what Jesus did on the cross, why he was doing that, I pray, Lord God, that they would repent. I also pray, Lord God, that they would talk to someone in here tonight that could tell them the full truth. Life and death issues, life and death matters. We thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, cause us as we leave out of here tonight in a few moments that we realize that we're all evangelists. We all are entering the mission field, that we go and make disciples. We pray in your precious name tonight. Amen.